Father, we just thank you again for what you're teaching us through our study in Acts and what a blessing it's been. Lord, as we finish the book today and as we end the book, we see your will being done in the Roman Empire, right there in Rome, Lord. And the lesson that's there for us today is that, Lord, wherever you've placed us, whether it's in Rome or in Lafayette, Louisiana, Lord, that we're to bloom where you have planted us, that we're to be doing your will and about your work. And Lord, help us to learn these lessons that you've got for us in this text today as we observe the Apostle Paul. I ask you to teach us by the power of your Holy Spirit, and I ask that in the name of Jesus Christ. It's in his precious name that I pray. Amen. Chap, what is it? It might be, but it's called something else. So. You know what it is? No. Anybody know what that is? It's a purple malva. You ever heard of purple malva? This is our local landscaper. A couple of them back there. So anyway, they grow in the United States, but really they're kind of a worldwide flower. They grow pretty much all over the world. And they grow in flower beds, but they also grow along roadsides. They grow on rough terrain. They grow along railroad tracks. They pretty much bloom wherever the wind blows, they grow and they bloom, and they pretty much bloom wherever they're planted. And have you ever heard that expression? Have you ever been exhorted and with that expression where my wife tells me that all the time? We're to bloom where we are planted. You've ever heard that before? What's that mean? That means that wherever we are, whatever circumstances we're in, that we're to represent God, that we're to be a beautiful flower reflecting the glory of God and giving off the fragrance of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, having looked at the book of Acts and having studied the Apostle Paul, he was pretty apt, wasn't he, at blooming where he was planted. I mean, even last week when we were observing the situation he was in, and he was on this ship and they were in the middle of the storm and the ship was about to sink and it looked pretty bleak for everybody. How did the Apostle Paul act? I mean, he was right there on that boat, a beautiful flower. He wasn't distressed by this thing. He was a great witness, and he glorified God as he took charge in that storm. Well, we know the story, the shipwreck. And just as the angel had said, all 276 passengers made it to shore safe and sound. And as we come to the text in chapter 28 today, all 276 of these people are going to be on the island of Malta. And we're going to observe Paul again. And what's he going to be doing? He's going to be blooming where he was planted. Regardless of his circumstances, he's going to be, you just observe in chapter 28, he is this beautiful flower of God putting out the fragrance, the sweet smell and fragrance of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So let's pick up in chapter 28 and let's look at how the Apostle Paul is working here as we come to this last chapter of Acts. It says, "Now when they had escaped, they found out that the island was called Malta." Now we got to bring this into context. David, if you'd put that map up for just a second. If you remember the story, last week they had left, he was in prison here in Caesarea at the Herod's Praetorium. They had left Julius, the centurion, and had gotten him and some other prisoners and were taking them to Rome. And so they sailed along. It was coming close to winter, so they were sailing along the shoreline to keep from getting into any storms. And they were doing fine until here at Myra, remember, they got on an Alexandrian ship, an Egyptian ship, a cargo ship, but it was also a passenger ship. It carried 276 passengers. And they got on that ship, and they sailed along the cover of the Asia Minor right here, and then they sailed south to the island of Crete, and they sailed below the island of Crete, and they came to the port of Fair Havens. But Fair Havens was a really small port, and it didn't have accommodations for all the people, all 276 of the people. They didn't have the restaurants and the accommodations, and so they made a decision to sail to Phoenix, which was a much larger city. And so they set out to sail to Phoenix, and they caught a soft wind, and they started sailing to Phoenix. And then all of a sudden, a northeaster came, and the northeaster began to blow them out to sea. And they were trying to fight back this way heading towards Rome and along through this area, but they were blown out to sea, and eventually they had to strike their sails. They had to bring their sails down. And they were just driven by the wind, and they were driven 500 miles off course, and they came to the island of Malta. And it was there they were shipwrecked, but all 276 of them, just as the angel had said, made it to shore. And so when we come to chapter 28 now, they're on this island of Malta. So now when they had escaped, they found out that the island was called Malta. David, you can just leave those maps up until we get to the conclusion. It says, and the natives showed us unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire and made us all welcome because the rain that was falling and because of the cold. So this storm is still taking place. It's raining, the wind's blowing. They're dripping wet, coming out of the sea. And these natives actually showed them some kindness, helped them make a fire, gave them a place where they could stay, probably gave them some shelters, tents or something like that they could sleep in. Now, when you see the word natives there, I remember when I used to read this text, and I had this picture of Paul landing on this island and these jungle natives, you know, coming up, and they were surrounding them, but they were kind. They didn't chop their heads off or do anything bad to them, you know. But that the word native there is the Greek word barbarous, and which really barbarous, which means barbarian, which is translated in English barbarian. And anybody to a Greek or to a Roman was a barbarian. So if you were a native of any land, you were considered a barbarian. So it's really not the English context that we have. In that context, it just meant that they were natives. That they, just like you, if you were born and raised in Lafayette, you would be considered a barbarian by a Greek. You would be considered a native to the land. And so they were natives, and they were just locals. They probably lived in homes there. But they showed them, you know, unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire and made us welcome because of the rain that was falling and because of the cold. But hey, they needed more wood, and so when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, a viper came out, a poisonous snake, because of the heat, and fastened onto his hand. I'm going to tell you something. I could not think of anything worse happening to me than a viper fastening onto my hand. Any of you seen the movie True Grit? That scene toward the end of the movie where she's in that pit of rattlesnakes and that rattlesnake bites her on the hand. I mean, that was just really hard to bear. I mean, I do not like snakes. I was over at the land where Marty's house is, and I was over there bush hogging one day, and Marty cut a ground rattler in half. And he had it on his shovel, and I'm driving on the tractor, and he comes up over on my tractor. He says, "Look at this." And he's got this little ground rattler, and that little ground rattler is snapping at me. I said, "Get that thing out of here." I mean, I could not think of anything worse. He kept sticking it in my face. I said, "Get that thing out of here." So, I mean, poor Paul. I mean, all these attacks on him, where are they coming from, do you think? I mean, everywhere he goes, he's attacked. Even the snakes are trying to kill him. Where's that coming from? It's probably more than likely coming from the devil, isn't it? And if I was Paul at this point, I think I could have sat down and just had a big old pity party. I say, here I am, I'm in chains for something I didn't even do. I've been betrayed by my own people, and I've been shipwrecked on this little island, and now I'm bitten by a snake. What else can happen to me? I'm done with all of this stuff. I mean, Lord, are you trying to kill me? Why are you allowing all these things to happen to me? But Paul didn't see it that way, did he? What did he see it at? He saw it as an opportunity to bloom where he was planted. He saw it as an opportunity to glorify God. So when that snake bit him, I mean, he just, you know, shook it off. He said, hey, you know, Jesus said in Mark chapter 16 that you will take up serpents and they will not harm you. And I really believe that's what Jesus was prophesying about. That a man of God doing God's business can even be bitten by a snake, or a woman of God can even be bitten by a snake, and you can shake that snake off unharmed. And so verse number 4, it says, so when the natives saw, hey, this creature hanging from his head, they said to one, I mean, imagine the sight. This viper's just hanging on and his fangs stuck in Paul's head. And so the natives saw this, and no doubt they said, this man is a murderer whom though he has escaped the sea, yet justice does not allow him to live. Now, that was pretty much the pagan belief, that if you something terrible like a snake bite happened to you, that was the gods getting back at you for something you had done in your life. And, you know, I think some of us kind of believe that way. We won't say it, but we kind of believe that way now. If a snake bit me, I'd say, you know, Lord, what are you doing to me? Or God, the gods, what are you doing to me? If I wasn't saved, I would say that. He said, so anyway, he says, but he shook off the creature into the fire. I mean, this guy's, you know, he's real, like my dad was like that with snakes. They didn't bother him a bit. Just shake him off like nothing had happened. He shook the creature into the fire and suffered no harm. Just as Jesus said, you know, the you can take up serpents and not be harmed. However, they were expecting, the natives were watching this, and they were expecting them to swell up or to suddenly fall down dead. It's probably a black mamba or one of those mamba, or one of those, you know, just snakes, a cobra or something like that, that bit you, and instantaneously you would die. And so they were expecting him to die, but after they had looked for a while and saw no harm come to him, hey, they changed their minds. Hey, he's not being punished by the gods. He actually is a god. You know, how many times was Paul worshipped as a god along the way because of the things that he did? Because really, he really was, had a divine presence, didn't he? It wasn't him. It was coming forth from the Spirit of God. It was God protecting him. And so it was God who was healing through him and doing all the miracles that made people want to worship him as a god. And then in verses 7 and 8, it says, in that region, there was an estate of the leading citizen, that's the magistrate. Each island, each area had a magistrate appointed by Rome, a governor of that area. And there was this one whose name was Publius, who received us and entertained us courteously for 3 days. Now, what a nice guy. He's the governor of the island. He sees these stranded shipwrecked passengers, and he offers them help. And I'm sure Julius the centurion probably talked to him, and they found shelter for him, and they entertained him there for 3 days. Hey, this was a good thing this guy was so nice, because look what happens. It says, and it just so happened, and it didn't just so happen. God allowed this to happen, or probably made it happen. And it just so happened that the father of Publius lay sick of a fever and dysentery, and was probably on his deathbed. And Paul went into him and prayed, and he laid his hands on him, and immediately he was healed. You talk about blooming where you are planted. I mean, here's Paul again. He sees his ministry as ongoing through this entire process. He never quits. He keeps right on going. And so word spreads. And then in verse number 9, so when this was done, the rest of those on the island who had diseases, we got a guy here who's doing healings. And so the rest of the people on the island, every single one of them who had a disease, also came, and every single one of them was healed. Now, you want the evidence of a real healing ministry? Anybody, everybody is going to be healed. Not just a few you select out of the audience. Anybody who's sick is going to be healed. When God's working his healing ministry, then anyone who is sick there is going to be healed. It didn't say if they were saved or if they were good people or if they were bad people. Everybody who came was healed. Now, does that mean that if you've got enough faith that you can get healed? No. I mean, Paul later on, or really earlier on, was sick himself and he couldn't get healed. He had this thorn in the flesh that he never could get rid of. And you read his letters and he had all sorts of his compadres that were ailing and very sick, and he prayed for them and yet God wouldn't heal him. God heals for a reason. God heals to be glorified. And if he's not going to be glorified through the healing, then he's not going to heal. And he picks the times and the places that he's going to do a healing work. And this was one of those times and one of those places. And so they also honored us in many ways. And when we departed, they provided such things as were necessary. Now, Luke doesn't say it at this point. But if I was betting on it, I would bet you that a lot of those people on that island got saved. And I would bet you that a church was started on the little island of Malta after all the things that had happened there. But I want to drop back for a second and think about those 276 passengers that were on that ship that shipwrecked. You think maybe any of them got saved? Hey, if they didn't get saved, they were stupid. They were stupid because Paul had said that all of you were going to make it. I saw an angel and all. They had seen his witness on the ship. They had seen him bitten by a poisonous snake and not even swell up, not even be bothered by it. They had seen this healing ministry, and you better believe they had heard the gospel over and over and over and over again. And at that point, I will be willing to bet you a bunch of them got saved too. Listen, if you hear the truth of the Word of God over and over again, and you've seen the power of God manifested, then if you don't believe, hey, you're stupid. I mean, you're really stupid. But that's, what is that? That's willing, it's pride, and it's willful rebellion is what it is against God. All right, now, let's go to verse number 11 then. He says, and after 3 months, we sailed in an Alexandrian ship, whose figurehead was the twin brothers, that's Castor and Pollux. Those are the twin brothers of Zeus, if you believe in that junk. You know, here Paul was on this pagan ship, and they get on this ship that honors these pagan gods. And let me tell you something. That pagan ship was carrying some of the most important men of God on the earth at that particular time. And Paul and Luke and Aristarchus and some of these people that had gotten saved. And so, hey, God does use pagan ships or pagan vessels to get us where he wants to get us sometimes. Verses 12 and 13. And landing at Syracuse, we stayed 3 days. And from there, we circled around and reached Rhegium. And after one day, the south wind blew. And the next day we came to Puteoli, which is an Italian town we'll talk about in just a minute. So here they are. They're on the island of Malta. They sailed to Rhegium on this ship of the twin brothers, this Alexander, another Egyptian ship, and they sail up to Puteoli. Now, Puteoli is actually Naples or that area, the Bay of Naples. I lived there a couple of summers when my dad was in the Air Force. He was stationed there, and I lived there a couple of summers when I was in college. And you talk about one of the most beautiful places in the world. It is the Bay of Naples, and that's exactly where Paul lands. I mean, it is a gorgeous place. If you were to stand there in the middle of that the land bank off of that bay, and you were to look out over the bay, over to your right, you would see the island of Ischia. Straight ahead, you would see the island of Capri. Off to your left, you would see that ever ominous Mount Vesuvius, this beautiful, tall, it's still an active volcano. Actually, in 79 AD, that volcano erupted and pretty much destroyed that entire area. It covered a little town, actually a pretty good sized town in that day, the town of Pompeii. Have you ever heard of Pompeii? If you ever get a chance to go to Europe, go to the town or the city of Pompeii, because what happened, it was totally covered in ash. And they didn't even discover it until the 18th century. And they dug it up and took the ash off of it and excavated the entire area. And so what you actually do when you go to Pompeii, you actually go to a Roman city totally preserved. You can see the paintings on the wall. There was an election going on at the time the volcano erupted, and you see Viva so-and-so painted on one wall and Viva so-and-so painted on another wall. You actually see the people that were there at the time. They were covered in ash, and then when their body decayed, they were able to come in and fill the cavity with plaster, and so you actually get this picture of the person as they died in that volcano, and it's a pretty scary sight to see the face grimacing and to actually see those plaster bodies. But this is a very, very beautiful place that Paul comes to, the Bay of Naples. And he heads up from Puteoli, and now he's going to go to Rome. And you can see they come off the ship, and they go by land to Rome at that point. And so Let's see. I left off at verse number 13. All right, verse 14. Where we found brethren and were invited to stay with them 7 days. And so there, even over in the Bay of Naples, there was a local church there where they found members of that church, and they were invited to stay in Naples for 7 days. You know, Paul was well known at this point. Probably every Christian in that area had heard of the Apostle Paul. They had been reading his letters. They were studying his theology, just like we'll be doing when we go into the book of Romans. And so he was very well known at this point. And they saw the Apostle Paul, heard that he was there, and actually they saw like the brethren. But then when you get to verse 15, it says, and from there, when the brethren heard about this, the ones in Rome, they came to meet us as far as Appii Forum and the Three Inns. And when Paul saw them, he thanked them and took courage. So now they're going to head, like I say, they're going to go by land to the Forum of Appius, and then to the Three Taverns, and then on to Rome. You can actually travel that road today up to from Naples to Rome. The original road is pretty much there. The cobblestone road is a great, one of the really, I've traveled it several times, and it's just a beautiful, trip up from Naples to Rome. You got the olive trees on every side, and you got the cobblestone road, some of it, the very roads that Paul himself traveled. You can drive along, and you can see where you come over a bridge. You can look off. You come over a little river, a little creek. You can look off to your left, and you can see these big lions' heads with rings in their nose, where the original bridge was hung. And you can see aqueducts coming out of the mountains, and so it's really, really quite a sight. And so in that day, it was no doubt just as beautiful, maybe more beautiful. And so Paul makes that trip, but the brethren find out that he's there. And they come and they meet him there and they encourage him. And Paul took courage. I mean, it was good to see that there were going to be people in Rome that he could minister to, that could minister to him. And he took courage that he wasn't going to be up in Rome and he wasn't going to be there alone. And then finally, he makes it to Rome. Now, that had to be a sight in that day. He came to the city. The glorious city, they called it. The city on seven hills. It was literally the capital of the world at that time. It had a population of about 2 million people. One half of that population was slaves. And so, and really most of the population was very poor. But even the poor people had slaves. And so it was a city of slaves. It was the home of the Roman Senate. It was a home of the Colosseum. It was a home of the emperor, the Roman legions, and it was maybe the greatest city, one of the greatest cities of all time. But let me tell you who's coming to town. Not a prisoner, but a conqueror. Little Paul is coming into town, and he's going to begin to spread that word of the gospel in Rome and before Caesar's household and before that court, and there's going to be a great revival take place in Caesar that's probably going to end up, in Rome, that's going to probably cost Paul his life. All right, now, verse number 16. It says, now when we came to Rome, the centurion, this is Julius, the centurion, delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard, but Paul was permitted to dwell by himself with a soldier who guarded him. I have no doubt at this point that Julius was saved. And Julius and Paul probably hugged each other and they wept. Julius had to head back to Caesarea where he was stationed. But I'm sure he went to the soldiers there and said, hey, you can trust this guy. There's no reason to throw him down in some deep, dark cell. Give him some freedom. He's a good man. His charges are false. Take care of him. And so they did take care of him. He was permitted to dwell by himself. With only a soldier who guarded him, and he probably had a soldier every 8 hours or so that would be chained with him. And what do you think happened to those soldiers? You think maybe they heard the gospel? You think maybe Paul bloomed where he was planted when he was planted there next to that soldier? He certainly did, and I bet you some of them got saved too. All right, now, going on. Let's go to verse number 17. It says, "And it came to pass after 3 days that Paul called the leaders of the Jews together." All right, so after 3 days, he calls who? The leaders of the Jews together. Paul. Didn't Paul, how many times did we hear Paul say, "I'm done with you Jews. I'm going to the Gentiles. I'm dusting my feet off. I want nothing else to do with you." Haven't we heard that from him over and over again? And who's the first people he wants to talk to when he gets to Rome? It's the Jews. In verse 28, he's going to be telling them again, "I'm leaving you guys and I'm heading to the Gentiles." He ain't leaving and going anywhere. He's in prison. But he's saying, "I'm going to the Gentiles." But he calls the Jews together. Why does he do that? Why does he do that? Because he had a heart for Jews. Now, you could say that was because he was a native Jew, and actually he wasn't. He was born in Tarsus. He was a Roman citizen, but he was born part of that nation, wasn't he? He was born a Jew. All right, and so you could say because he was a Jew, that's the reason he had this heart for the Jew. I don't think so. You know, I was born in Greenville, Mississippi, but my heart is not for, I have nothing to do with Greenville, Mississippi. Greenville, Mississippi, I mean, I would hate to see a nuclear bomb fall there or something, but I wouldn't shed many tears if the whole city got wiped out. No more tears than I would if New Iberia got wiped out. I mean, I might shed some tears, but I don't have a heart for Greenville, Mississippi. Why does he have a heart for the Jews? He has a heart for the Jews because he has whose heart in him? God's heart in him. And God's heart is for the Jews. Now, God is the same what? Yesterday and today and tomorrow. If God had a heart for the Jews back in Paul's day and he put that in Paul's heart, do you think he puts that in people's hearts today? He does. And here's the warning that I want to give you. There's much of Christendom that has adopted this thing called replacement theology. That the God no longer has a heart for the Jews, that he's done with the Jews. They're not reading their Bibles, are they? They don't understand that the Great Tribulation is all about the Jews, that he's going to come to his people, he's going to come to those people, and they're going to look on the one whom they pierced, and they're going to mourn, that God's heart is still for the Jews. And so I'm not going to listen to anyone at all who has adopted a replacement theology. As far as I'm concerned, they do not have the heart of God in them. So they have nothing to say to me. And so stay away. I mean, wherever you land one day when God sends you on your storms of life and shifts you around and plants you somewhere else, stay away from churches that teach this replacement theology. Because you know right away when you hear that they do not have the heart of God. Paul did. And he still loved the Jews. I mean, at this point, probably in the flesh, he hated them to some degree. They had falsely accused him. They had betrayed him. And he could have very easily just said, "I'm done with them." But no, that heart of God that was in him kept pressing him on to meet with the Jews. And so when they had come together, he said to them, "Men and brethren, though I have done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem to the hands of the Romans, who, when they had examined me, wanted to let me go." They looked at my case, the Romans did, the pagans did, and they said, "I'm innocent," because there was no cause for putting me to death. All I was doing was preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. But the Jews spoke against it. What he means by that, the Jews raised a voice and said, "We want this man dead." They spoke against letting him go. And so I had no choice. I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, which every Roman citizen had the right to appeal to Caesar. Not that I had anything of which to accuse my nation. I'm not against the Jews, is what he's saying. I didn't come here against the Jews, me against the Jews. I came here because my own people betrayed me and they were trying to put me to death, even though the Romans didn't want to put me to death. And then in verse 20, for this reason, therefore, I have called for you to see you. And I've got one thing that I want to talk to you about. And that's the hope of Israel, for which I am bound with this chain. The hope of Israel. What did Paul mean by the hope of Israel? He was talking about the Messiah, wasn't he? He was talking about the Messianic kingdom. And for Paul, who was the Messiah? It was none other than Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is and was and will always be the hope of Israel. And then in verses 20 and 21, in verses 21 and 22, he said, then they said to him, we neither receive letters from Judea concerning you. In other words, hey, we haven't got any reports from the Jews in Jerusalem to not speak to you or to do any harm to you. We haven't gotten anything from them. Now, that was probably on the way. Those letters might very well have been on that ship that sunk at sea, and so those letters were never going to make it to Rome. But at least they hadn't made it at that point. Nor have any of the brethren who came reported or spoken any evil of you other than this. And they're going to say what it is in this next verse. But we desire to hear from you what you think, because we've heard about what you've been saying. Concerning this sect, we know that it is being spoken against everywhere. Now that tells me something. If it's being spoken against everywhere, that means it was penetrating everywhere. That all the work that Paul had done was bearing fruit, and so the Jews were very frightened by what they called a sect. But it wasn't a sect at all, was it? It was not a sect. What was a sect means a cult, a breakaway cult from Judaism. It was not a sect. What it was the very fulfillment of Judaism, and that's the case that Paul wants to make to them. All right, now, so he goes on in verse 23. So when they had appointed him a day to speak, many came to him at his lodging, to whom he explained and solemnly testified of the kingdom of God and the Messiah, persuading them concerning Jesus. That's Jesus is the King of the kingdom. Persuading them concerning Jesus, both from both the law of Moses and the prophets. And it took Paul from morning till evening to make that explanation. Now, why did it take so long? Because he went through the entire Old Testament and he took the scriptures in the Old Testament that predicted certain things about the Messiah, and he showed how Jesus had fulfilled those things. I mean, I'm sure he went to Genesis chapter 22 where Isaac was taken up the hill by Abraham, and there's this beautiful picture of the son being taken up the hill and carrying the wood on his back, and then Jehovah the ram is there and replaces Isaac, and God says, I will provide a sacrifice on this very mount. I'm sure he took him there. I'm sure he took him to Psalm 22. Read Psalm 22 sometime. Psalm 22 is the words of somebody being crucified, the Messiah being crucified. And so read Psalm 22. Isaiah 9:2 speaks of the Messiah being God Almighty, the Son of God. Micah 5:2, it speaks of his birth. I mean, I could go on and on and on, and we've done this a little bit in the past, and I'm not going to do it today. But there are over 400 prophecies in the Old Testament that Jesus fulfilled. 400 prophecies, and every single one of those prophecies, Jesus fulfilled. Now, the odds of one person fulfilling all of those prophecies is 1 out of 10 to the 25th power. That's 1 out of 10. Start adding 25 zeros to that, and it's 1 out of that number. You can write that down if you want to. But that's a lot of zeros, isn't it? John Corson, in his commentary on this section right here, talks. He says that he uses an illustration, and he said it would be like taking the state of California and putting it 3 feet deep in acorns. And all of the acorns, 3 feet deep, just imagine the whole state with 3 feet of depth of nothing but acorns, and all of them are golden brown except one, and it's green. And then someone takes a squirrel who doesn't know where the green acorn is and lets that squirrel out anywhere they choose to let the squirrel out, and the first acorn that the squirrel eats is the green acorn. The odds of that happening is 1 out of 10 to the 25th power. That's the odds of somebody else fulfilling all 400 of these prophecies. Let me tell you what, it's impossible for anybody else. You can take that number out to infinity if you want to. It's impossible for anybody else to fulfill all 400 of those prophecies because all those events have already taken place and they can't happen again. All right, now, so he goes into this detail and he goes over every one of these prophecies, and he starts in the morning and he finishes at night, and then look what happens. Verse 24. And some were persuaded by the things which were spoken and disbelieved. Some were persuaded by the things which were spoken, and some, disbelieved. Now, if you believed, what were you doing? You were simply being honest with the truth. If you disbelieved, was it because of a lack of evidence? No, there was plenty of evidence, just like there's plenty of evidence in this word for all of you in this room today. And so, what the ones that disbelieved, what they were doing, they were simply rejecting Jesus Christ as their Messiah. In other words, we remember what the Jews said that crucified Jesus Christ? We will not have this man rule over us. They didn't say we will not have this man rule over us because he's not the Messiah. They said we will not have this man rule over us because we don't want him ruling over us. And that's the same reason anyone who takes an honest look at these scriptures and says, I'm not going to give my life to Jesus Christ, what they're saying is this. They're saying, I will not have this man rule over me. Well, if you make that choice here in this life, you make that choice for eternity. And you will not have him rule over you. You will have Satan himself ruling over you in the lake of fire forever. And so nobody who honestly studies this word by the Spirit of God, and let me tell you something, if you've got your doubts, you need to take your doubts and you need to go get in a closet and you need to say, Lord, I've got doubts, show me your truth. He will show you his truth. And so there is no excuse. If you want to know the truth, who the Messiah is, God will tell you who the Messiah is, but if you... when you receive that truth, you have to worship him as Messiah. But most people, when it really comes down to it, I don't want this man ruling over me. And so when they did not agree among themselves, they departed. After Paul had said one word, Paul never said one word in his life. He said a bunch of words. It says, the Holy Spirit spoke rightly through Isaiah, the prophet to our father, saying, and he's quoting from Isaiah 6, 9, and 10. And listen to this carefully. Go to this people and say, hearing you will hear, but yet you shall not understand. Seeing you will see, and yet you will not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull. Is that God's fault? No. When you reject the light that you receive, you turn to darkness. And the more you turn to darkness, the darker things get. And your hearts grow dull. Your hearts get hardened is another way of expressing that. Their ears are hard of hearing and their eyes have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn so that I should heal them. And he was speaking to those Jews who disbelieved. I mean, they heard with their ears, but they didn't hear with their hearts. They saw with their eyes, but they refused to perceive the truth. And it was willful disobedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so Paul says it now. I'm done with you Jews again. I'm going to the Gentiles. Therefore, let it be known to you that the salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will hear it. Now, they're going to hear it, but a lot of Gentiles are like Jews, aren't they? Some of them will hear it, really would be a better word there, a better way to express that, because not all the Gentiles hear it either. And when they had said these words, the Jews departed and had a great dispute among themselves. Warning. When you hear truth, and you know inside that that is true, don't go argue with your friends. Don't dispute it with your relatives. Go dispute it with God. Take it. If you don't agree with it, go to, if you say, I don't believe Jesus Christ is the Christ, but I want to know the truth. Well, don't argue that, because you'll get a million different opinions about whether or not he's the Christ. You take it into the closet and you get on your knees and you say, God is Jesus Christ the Christ. If you show me that he is the Christ, I will give my life to him. Friends, he will show you that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, that he is the Son of God, that he is your Savior. That made a big mistake, disputing among themselves. Probably they all at some point said, well, we just blow this gospel thing off. But not Paul's not done, is he? He says, then Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own rented house. Now, he didn't own a rental house, but he had a rental house to himself. And probably the people there in Rome, the church that had come and met him along the Roman road, had come to him and offered to rent a house for him. And he had this freedom. And he was, so at this point, he's only under house arrest. He might have had a soldier guarding him. Some people say he did. Some say he was chained to a soldier. I don't think so. I don't think he was chained to a soldier at all at this point. I think he had freedom to do whatever he wanted to, receive anybody he wanted into his house. And he received all who came to him under one condition. If you came to Paul's house, you were going to hear the gospel. So anybody who would come to his house that was willing to hear the gospel, he took them in. And look at verse 31. Preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence. To the very end. With all confidence. No one forbidding him at all. So we in the book of Acts, and what's Paul doing? What he's always done. Blooming where he was planted. Teaching and preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know what? During that period of time, Paul not only taught the gospel of Jesus Christ in Rome, he wrote the book of Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Philemon. I mean, there's maybe some others, we're not really sure. And most scholars believe, and tradition says this too, the fathers, what so-called church fathers, almost all agree that Paul was released sometimes between 62 and 63 A.D. And he went on his 5th missionary journey. Now, some call it the 4th missionary journey, but I counted that trip that we looked at on the map as his 4th missionary journey. Paul was always on the mission field. So some scholars say he went on this 5th missionary journey, and he went all the way into Europe, all the way up to Spain. And while he was gone, he had such an impact in Rome, and the church there was thriving, and all sorts of churches were starting up, that Rome saw, Nero being the emperor at that time, saw the church becoming a great threat to his power. And so he began this great persecution of the church. And so Paul came back from Spain and back from Europe and back from this 5th missionary journey. And as soon as he landed in Rome, he was imprisoned again. And this time, only for a few months before Nero had him beheaded. But during those few months, he wrote the little epistle, 2 Timothy. Go read 2 Timothy sometimes when you get a chance and listen to the heart of Paul. I mean, he talks about being in prison again, and most people had deserted him at that point. Only Luke was with him. Remember, he says, bring John Mark, for he's good for the ministry. Bring, and when John Mark comes, tell him to bring the scripture so I can read the scriptures. But he wasn't there long, and then he was beheaded. Man, what a man, Paul. If you hadn't got anything else out of it, what, he is a man's man. What a witness of Jesus Christ. No matter where he was at, no matter how easy the circumstances or how difficult the circumstances, Paul bloomed where he was planted. I put a little list on the back of your bulletin there from Terry Nance's book, God's Armor Bearer, and I just want to look at a few of these things and just see how they're applicable to the life of Paul. Just a couple of these things. I mean, we know he had a relationship with Christ, so we can skip right over that. But if you want to bloom where you're planted, you must have a call and vision from God. If there was any man that had a call and vision from God, it was Paul, wasn't it? On the Damascus Road, when he was on the way to persecute the church, he actually saw the Lord in a vision. And the Lord commissioned him along that road and sent him out and to preach the gospel, and Paul never looked back. So he certainly had a call and vision for his life. If you don't have a call and vision for your life, hey, I wonder if you made yourself available to God. Because God has a call and vision for every born-again believer that makes himself or herself available to God. Look at this one. You must be willing to change direction at any time. Does that fit Paul? Did he change direction at any time? Where did he start out? He got saved in Damascus, and what did he start doing? He started blooming in Damascus, didn't he? He started preaching the gospel in Damascus, but the Jews got word that he was doing a really good job, and people were getting saved, and they went out to kill him, and they had to let him down on a basket. So Paul had to change directions. He changed directions from there, and he went to Jerusalem, and then he left Jerusalem for, he stayed there a while, bloomed there a little bit, and then he went to Antioch and bloomed there. And then they decided he was such a man of God, they were going to send him out on the mission field. And man, you talk about changing directions. He was in Cyprus and Galatia and Lystra and Derbe and Philippi and Corinth and Greece and Thessalonica in Ephesus. I mean, he was always being redirected by the Lord. Look at number 7. Never quit or give up. You know, I used to plant gardens that never did very well because I always gave up on them. I never gave them time to bloom. The weeds got them first. I quit on them. It was too difficult. Never quit or give up. He never quit or give up. Man, when he was stoned in Lystra, he didn't quit. When he was in prison in Philippi and almost beaten to death, he didn't quit. When he was beaten to death by that mob in Jerusalem, he didn't quit. When he was tried falsely by his own and betrayed by his own people, he didn't quit. When he was on that ship in that terrible storm and it sunk at sea, he didn't quit. When he was bitten by that snake, he didn't quit. When he was under house arrest, he didn't quit. When he was in Spain, he didn't quit. When he came back and was arrested again, and this time thrown into a dark, dirty dungeon, he didn't quit. When his head was laid on that stock to be chopped off, he didn't quit or give up. I bet he gave the gospel to the guy that chopped his head off. I really like this one. Back up ones. Number 6. Don't ever be too big to do the small things, and too small to do the big things. A lot of people never do ministry because they won't do the little things. They think they're too big to do the little things. Paul wasn't too big to witness to a couple of ladies along the riverside in Philippi, was he? He wasn't too big to do that. He wasn't too big to minister to the little churches in Troas with just a few people, in Sidon with just a few people. He wasn't too big to have a healing service there on the island of Malta. He wasn't too big to witness to that soldier that was chained to him. But listen to this. He wasn't too small either to do the big things, was he? I mean, Paul was, you talk about big things. I mean, Paul was on Mars Hill at the Areopagus, and he preached the gospel to those so-called great Greek philosophers. He wasn't too small to do that. He wasn't too small to preach to Governor Felix and Governor Festus. He wasn't too small to preach to King Herod himself. He wasn't too small to stand before the very Emperor of Rome and preach the gospel. And then the last one, I always find your joy in the Lord. Paul always found his joy in the Lord. If he was looking for joy in his circumstances, he was in deep trouble. So he found his joy in the Lord. And when he was in that prison in Rome, he wrote to the church at Philippi, and he said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Because the joy of the Lord was his strength. And what else did he say? He says, writing to the church at Philippi and to all of us, rejoice again, I say rejoice. Bloom where you're planted. That was Paul's message. And now, hey, we finished the book of Acts, believe it or not. And if you can take one lesson from you out of that entire book, that's the lesson we all need to get. That we're to bloom where we are planted. Remember how the book began? The disciples were saying, hey, Lord, is it time for the kingdom? Are we going to get to sit on the thrones now and get to have glory here? And what did Jesus say to them? Hey, no, you will be my witness when power has been given unto you in Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the world. Wherever I direct you, you are to bloom where you are planted. And then when we end the book in chapter 28, what is Paul doing? He's blooming where he is planted. Hey, God wants you and I to be a beautiful flower in this lost and dying world that manifests his glory and puts off the sweet-smelling fragrance of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Take that list home and read it and ask yourself how you do on those various things. And next week, we'll open up in the book of Romans. I hope all of you come. It's a great book to study, and some of the deepest theology. You'll have to wear your boots in here. It's going to get really deep, and you're going to get stepped on a lot. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we just thank you for your goodness to us, and we praise you for the study we've had in the book of Acts and just how it's blessed us. And Lord, help us to take away this lesson today that we're to bloom where we are planted. I just ask that you help us do that by the power of your Holy Spirit. Lord, because when we have that power, we do find our joy in you. And Lord, that's where we find victory. That's where we are effective in our witness. And so we ask you to do that in the name of Jesus Christ. It's in his precious name that I pray. Amen. Y'all have a great week.